The title for Tuesday is The Original Jesus. I was standing by that chest at the back where all the cards normally are about 10 days ago, and some overseas visitors were looking around the church, and they stopped at that rather violently covered colored poster, and they looked at it in rather a quizzical way. And I said, "Can I help you?" or something like that, as one normally does. And they looked at me even more quizzically and said, "What does it mean?" And I tried as best I could to explain what this title, The Original Jesus, means. I thought afterwards perhaps I hadn't made myself very clear by that title. Indeed, I almost wondered if I'd got the right word in the word original. It seems that there are a great many Mrs. Malaprops around, and I thought perhaps I was guilty of using the wrong word. So I went and looked at my dictionary, and I found that the Oxford English Dictionary says for original, existent from the first. Now, I think actually that puts very clearly what we want to do on Tuesdays in this first series this autumn. We want to ask and answer the question, who is or who was the Jesus who existed at the beginning from the first? We want to discover, in short, who is the original Jesus, so that with all the Jesuses that people tend to make up and proclaim, we may be able to discern the difference and choose out the one who is authentic and original. I know some people have almost despaired of finding this original Jesus out, but nowadays it really is impossible to deny the historical evidence that there is in the Gospels. I see that Bishop Robinson, in his latest remarkable book, Redating the New Testament, puts the date when Mark first put pen to paper as A.D. 45, which is astonishingly early, isn't it? We may have time to talk a little bit more about that on other Tuesdays. So in this, one of the earliest of the New Testament records, written so soon after the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, we have a story that we need to read and study and think about if we're going to get a picture of who Jesus really was. Now, what surprises me today is how few people have ever made an adult or an honest assessment of this. Many people, through Bible class or Sunday school, have got some idea. But very few people, when they grow up, actually take a gospel and read through it and try to come to their own opinion. And I do invite you to do that if you're a newcomer to our Tuesday services, if you're not really a believing Christian, if you've come today to look over the hedge and see what's going on, not sure really what you believe, then I do invite you to do that. Let me say this straight away, that unless you do that, you'll never have any convictions of your own, and you'll never know whether people like myself are talking the truth according to the New Testament or not. For example, let's take this book I have in my hands. It's called Jesus, the Carpenter of Nazareth. It was a book given to me when I was a small boy, and it was read to me when I was a small boy, and I've been reading it, and it's really a lovely book, and it beautifully tells many of the stories of the Gospels of Jesus of Nazareth. And yet, as one rereads it, you come to a very clear and slightly uncomfortable feeling that you're not getting the record straight. You find, as you look at the whole story, that he's leaving out what C.S. Lewis has called the shocking and the frightening things that Jesus said. None of the great warnings that Jesus gives about perishing, for example, are in this book. None of the great truths that he speaks about God and eternity are really in this book. This is a book of selections, of the kindness and gentleness of Jesus, which is undoubtedly part of the story. But surely we want to know the full story. We don't want to select. People have got very used to selecting and even reading into the story what they want to read in. It's almost become a plague, as we see with the notorious film that's been in the news in this last week. Now, naturally, when people read of things like that, that we're going to have a sexually permissive Jesus presented to us on the silver screen, people, Christians, tend to react rather emotionally. They get very shocked. Indeed, that's right. I get shocked, too. If you're a Christian, you're bound to feel it. But, you know, it's no good simply being shocked and showing our feelings. We've got to react rationally as well. We've got to show it's not a matter of what we feel, but of the facts of the case. I liked it when the Archbishop of Canterbury said, quite rightly, no one with a scrap of New Testament scholarship in his blood could possibly write a film like that. That's the truth of the matter. If scholarship counts, if facts count, if we want truth and not just imagination and something that will make $1 million, then we can't possibly allow that kind of thing any credence. It's amazing that people can swallow these things. You know what worries me today is not what Christians swallow, it's what unbelievers swallow. They swallow this kind of twaddle. And because we feel this so deeply at St. Helens, we have decided for all the students and young people who come up next term in October that we're going to give them a course in one of the Gospels. We're going to take Wednesday evening in full term, the 8 Wednesday evenings this term and the 8 Wednesday evenings next term, and we're going to have an hour study for any student or newcomer who wants to come to us in the evenings on Wednesday, and we're simply going to read Mark's Gospel together, the 16 chapters. We're going to do this not because we want in the first sense to proselytize them, but because we think that every young person who comes to a university who wants to go in for further learning ought, as a matter of honesty and integrity, to know what the story of Christ is about. We think it's a scandal that anybody living in this country does not know. Well, in order to prepare for that, I took 3 or 4 days off in this August, and I went and lived with Mark's Gospel. I reread it again. I took one of those little TEV Gospels. I read nothing else. I read no commentaries. I read it over and over again, taking the fullest notes that I could, to see what impact this figure made upon me again, to see what the story was really about. I found myself rather as J.B. Phillips found himself retranslating the New Testament. When you remember, he says in that very striking way that doing that work was like trying to rewire one's house at home when the mains have been left on. Now, I found that when I was reading this story, and certain things made a deep impression on me, and I hope to speak about these on the Tuesdays this month, and on the one Tuesday when I'm away next week, Robert Howarth is going to do the same, because he also has been studying this as we prepare to teach it. Now, there's only time, I think, each Tuesday to take one thing, and even then it's impossible to do it properly. But the greatest impression of all I'm going to take first, and that is that I found right from the first chapter that Mark, in writing this story, is saying to us that he met and saw and heard about a commanding figure. Chapter 1, verse 22 and 27. The way in which he puts this, and of course he's writing here the testimony of the first people who met him, rather than himself, is that those who first heard that teaching in the synagogue were struck with the authority of the teacher. Do you see that word in verse 22? And then when the evil spirit is cast out, they say, what is this new teaching, verse 27? With authority. He commands these demonic powers, and they obey him. The word they use is the word authority. As you look at that paragraph, of course, you become aware that he's using the word authority in two slightly different ways. First, he's using the word authority in the way that we use it today when we say that somebody is an authority on something. A friend of mine who dropped something on his foot at Easter and has found it getting worse and worse despite all that the doctor can do, has asked his doctor, he told me this last night, if he might go to a specialist. Now, by a specialist, we mean, of course, someone who is an authority. And this man presumably is an authority on feet. From everything from the little toe to the ankle, he's supposed to know all that you can know. He's an authority. It is in this sense partly, that the people were struck that unlike the rabbis who turned from commentaries to authorities on their left and right hand in the pulpit in the synagogue, this man simply stands up and says, verily, verily, I say to you, as though he is God speaking. He is the supreme authority. But we use the word authority in a second way in our ordinary everyday language, and so it is used in this paragraph when we talk about the authorities. I expect you have been interested in what has been said about the control of rabies at our ports, and surely all sensible people are thankful that there are veterinary and police authorities at the docks and at the airports seeking to keep out animals that might be contaminated. We no longer think it's funny if somebody tucks a pet into a suitcase or a bag and tries to get it through without the quarantine. We are glad that there's somebody there who's got the authority to question, to stop something that might mean an infinite amount of harm to a lot of people in this country. Now, we use the word authorities in that sense, too. that can enforce obedience. And that was the second thing that these people noticed in Galilee, in Capernaum, in Nazareth. They noticed that this man enforced what he said. If these evil demonic powers were there, this man, unlike the rabbis who could only wring their hands in sorrow, enforced his teaching and commanded them to go, and they went. Now, I think it is that second thing, that second use of the word authority, which made the greatest impression on me as I read Mark's gospel over and over again. It seemed to me quite clear that Mark was arranging his material in order to show us that this man walks through life for 3 years, and as he walks through life, he meets various great powers and authorities that we all meet: disease, tragedies, demonic powers, death, bereavement. And as he meets these great powers, a confrontation takes place. Who has got the greater authority, death or Jesus? That obviously is an extreme case. And Mark builds up the picture, showing us day by day and week by week and month by month that there was no power in heaven and earth that people had ever met that was able to stand against this man, Jesus of Nazareth. Chapter 2, just turn over a page if you've got your New Testament. Here is the man who's let down through the roof into the crowded room where Jesus is preaching. His fame has gone abroad because of this authority. And Jesus looks into his heart and says, "Your sins are forgiven." No doubt the young man looks rather disappointed because he hadn't come for a spiritual message. He'd come to be made better. And Jesus says these words that were so impressive that each of the synoptic gospels records them verbatim, so that the only way in which the translators can do it, and you probably noticed this in reading Mark 2, is because it doesn't make quite literal grammatical sense. They have to put a dash. Verse 10 of Mark 2, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, dash, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, take up your pallet and go home." Now you see, that made such an impression that they never ordered that sentence. It's exactly as it was reported. He's turning to the crowd, he says, "But that you may know that I have authority to forgive sin," he turns suddenly to the young man, "I say, get up, walk." See, he's talking to two people at once. They record it immediately. The young man gets up, takes up his bed, and runs out full of joy. Now, of course, that made a tremendous impression. He has authority over disease. It makes, of course, an impression in inverse ratio to us, because the authority to forgive sin is, of course, a far greater authority than cure disease, because to forgive this man's sins reaches out to his eternal destiny. It means that God, Jesus, is doing what only God can do. That Jesus is in effect saying, "I authoritatively, on behalf of God Almighty, open the kingdom of heaven to you." That has an eternal significance, which a fit leg, of course, did not. Wonderful though it was. A completely different example, chapter 2, verse 13. He went out beside the sea. He passes the tax office. There is a man who's a bit of a quisling to his people, Levi. Jesus says to him, "Follow me." He gets up and follows him. It's a command, you see, and it seems that Levi knows very well that though it is in a sense an invitation, it is a royal invitation that has the force of a command. Chapter 4, verse 39. In this storm, they wake him up. He's so tired, he's asleep. Sleeps right through the storm. "Peace, be still." The wind goes down, the waves go down. Yes, it's as difficult to believe as it can be made. And they say to one another, "Who then is this that even wind and sea obey him?" Chapter 5, verse 41. They laugh him to scorn as he goes into this little girl's room where she's lying on her bed. She'll never wake up again, and she'll never get up again to another joyous day. But he takes her hand and says, "Little girl, get up." And she gets up immediately. Now, you must read these stories for yourself. Some will make a greater impression on you than others. Some, at first, you will find hard to believe. But Mark is recording this astonishing authority that he has, an authority not over disease, not only against demonic powers, but also against death. He also records this supreme authority in teaching, and that is noticed at the beginning of chapter 6 in the synagogue, when nobody can understand where he got this teaching from, because he'd never been to theological college or university. He wasn't a DD. Anyhow, the DDs of the day didn't know the answers any more than anyone else, rather like today. But Jesus, wherever he goes, he meets people fasting, he meets the traditions of the elders, he meets the Sabbath, he breaks it, he meets the taboos about unclean and clean food that still seem to trouble a great many religious people in different parts of the world. And with a word, he either dismisses them or alters them or confirms them. He is the authority. And perhaps the final authority of all comes at the end in Mark chapter 14, verse 62, where in desperation, because the chief priests cannot get any evidence to agree, it's rather like one of those trials in Russia today of Christians that are so often now brought before us through the bringing out of secret records and evidence. It's very difficult to get the evidence to agree. And so in the end, in desperation, we find the chief priest rising up and saying, "Well now, are you the Christ?" Verse 61. And Jesus says, "Yes, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Quoting from a great passage concerning the judge of all the earth in the Old Testament. In other words, he says, "You're judging me now, but let me tell you that in the last day I shall be judging you. So watch your step." And he says exactly the same to us. You see, it's a commanding figure. It's not a cringing figure. It's not a weak, pathetic, yielding figure. It's true that he allows them to destroy him. But that's the figure. A few hours before, "Remember who I am." Now, I wish I could take you through it. Let me, if I may, tell you what this has meant to me. I can't say what it is going to mean to you. I can't say what it would mean to the non-Christian. I can only say some of the impressions that I have had, what it has meant to me as a Christian, and as a Christian who has searched the Gospels for many years. First, it has finally destroyed for me the picture of a passive, pleading, even pathetic Jesus, powerless to do anything without my permission. I looked again at that famous picture of Herman Hunt standing knocking at the door of the human heart, Jesus standing at the door of the human heart. I thank God for the fact that Jesus does knock at the door, and that many of you have answered that knock. And yet, as I looked at that picture, I felt the one thing that is missing from it is this authentic note of authority. You see, we get a false picture of Jesus if evangelism is always presented in terms of Jesus knocking at the door as though we can keep him outside. The classic story of conversion gives a man falling to the ground and saying, "Who are you?" And the voice replies, "Jesus." And Paul doesn't say, "Well, now, would you give me a few days to think about it?" He says, "What do you want me to do?" He assumes that if Jesus is the king, obedience is the only proper response. In Paul's evangelism, he doesn't suggest that people have the authority to keep Jesus standing outside. He says that the God he preaches commands all men everywhere to repent. Because the invitation, though it is gracious, though it is from a God who loves us, though it takes into account our human responsibility, is nevertheless the invitation of the King of Kings. And there isn't any alternative except self-destruction. What happens when the king's son comes to the vineyard and the people who have the vineyard kill him? Why, the king comes in the end and destroys those wicked men. This fresh look at Jesus has clearly confirmed for me what unbelief really is. Unbelief is rebellion. It is saying, "I will not have this man to reign over me." Jesus comes to Levi and says, "Get up and follow me." And he gets up and follows him. To do anything else is to be a rebel. To say, "I'm going to remain outside the kingdom forever." Yes, of course, we're very gentlemanly on Tuesday. We say to you, "Well, now take your time. Come as many Tuesdays as you like." And indeed, if we have to come in order to understand, that's right. But if we know that Jesus is the king, if we realize that this commanding figure is the only figure of Jesus there's ever been, then we shall not dare to leave this church when we understand that without yielding now, today. Or let me tell you what you are. You're not somebody making up your mind. You're a rebel. It has powerfully explained to me, too, the reason for the ineffectiveness of the modern church in this country. Why is it that the church makes so little impact? Well, it is because in general, I know there are very many bright exceptions, and may each of our churches at home be an exception to this rule. So often the church is in rebellion against its king. It doesn't, for example, believe the orders that he's laid down. It quarrels with his word. It doesn't preach all that he says. Now, if the church itself will not agree with the Lord of the church, and hides from people what he says, well, then we're exactly in that position, as Jesus said, a house divided itself against itself must fall. And isn't that right, that the institutional church in this country tends to fall in ruins today? Because it's a house divided against so often itself, against its Lord. I don't presume to come to this pulpit on Tuesdays to tell you what I think is good for you to know. Nor do I presume to come to tell you what I think I would like to tell you. I am under authority. The bread at that holy table is not my bread to give to people. It's his bread of the sacrament. The word I give on Tuesdays is not my word. It is his word. And I shall have to stand before him if I don't give it to you and explain why. It has wonderfully encouraged me, too, to realize that nothing can stand in the way of this Jesus. Do I claim that Jesus is my Lord and Savior? Well, if he is indeed this authoritative figure, then there are no sins in my life of which I need despair, because they cannot in the end resist him. There are no evil influences in my family at home or my church at home that can resist the name of Jesus. Do I believe that? If he is the King, it must be so. There can ultimately be no opposition to the growth of his harvest. If this king goes out into the fields and sows his seed, well, yes, indeed, some of the seed will be swallowed up by the thorns, but in the end there's bound to be a mighty harvest. That's not boastfulness, like the agricultural authorities were boasting at the beginning of this year that it's going to be the best harvest ever, and of course the drought has contradicted that. Yes, if we men boast, of course that always happens. So I'm not boasting. I'm not going to say that the Christian church will win because I'm a Christian. I'm telling you that the Christian church is going to win because Christ is Lord. And if you don't take your stand with the Christian church, there will be no corner of the universe left for you in the last day. And also, it's wonderfully encouraged me to come and to sing with you a hymn such as we sang today. What did we sing today as we came into church? We sang, "Rejoice, the Lord is King." Now let me tell you that the outside world is sometimes rather shocked when a Christian has a grin on his face, and yet the non-Christian, is wrestling with some tragic problem. It looks as though we Christians are a bit insensitive at times. And indeed, I don't think any Christian who is sensitive always has a grin on his face. But a Christian is always able to say, "Rejoice," only because he can say the rest of the line. What is the rest of the line? Look at it. "Rejoice, the Lord is King." That's why we can be optimistic in a sad world. That's why we can believe in a sad world. That's why we can rejoice in a sad world. Let us pray. Jesus came into Galilee saying, "The time is at hand. The time has come. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent." Our Heavenly Father, we ask thy forgiveness that we so often presented your Son as a weak, pleading figure who has no power to change our wills and to change our minds. We believe that he is indeed the King. We tremble before him. We know that his kingdom is the only kingdom of sanity and truth and love that there is. And we ask that while there is time, we may flee to him for a place in his kingdom. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.